me ask you a question as we start off here, because how we answer this question connects a lot with what we've been talking about. We've been discussing what we're calling the biblical meta-narrative, the big picture of the Bible, the story to which all other stories relate, the place where all the events of world history find their meaning and purpose in something that's transcendent. That's what we're focusing on, and we've looked at, first of all, whose story is this? We've said that it's God's story. We've looked at what is an explanation for why we are the way we are, and we went through Genesis 2 and 3 and looked at creation and the fall of man. We've taken a look at God's promise that he made to Noah after he judged the world for their sin and wickedness. And what we're going to look at today is how God's going to relate to a man named Abraham. Before we do that, we need to get the context, and that's where we're going to start in Genesis chapter 11. And as we start, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, what are you known for? What makes you great? It's an important question to ask because it relates back to this idea of where we find our purpose and meaning. What are the things that you're pursuing? What do you love? Where do you find your significance and meaning? I want to suggest to you that no matter what, you're connecting yourself in some way to some story. Whether you've consciously thought about it, whether you've actually made a specific decision to say, okay, this is where I'm going to find my meaning and purpose, you are pursuing something because you love something. What most psychiatrists and psychologists would tell us now is that people's actions, people's choices are connected with some almost unconscious version of what is the good life. What am I pursuing? What is the end of what I'm doing? And so even if we haven't thought about that, we're heading in that direction. We've imbibed a story from our surrounding culture, from film, from television, from art, from family, from all these different cultural surroundings. And we're pursuing something. What Scripture does, and what God does in the Bible, is He gives us the story. And He gives us a version of, or a vision for, the good life that we're to pursue. And when I'm talking about the good life, I'm not talking that you're financially stable. I'm not talking about that you've got investments and a big house and a boat and all those things. To be sure, there's nothing wrong necessarily with those things. But what I want to suggest to you is that God has a vision for what the good life is. And Jesus specifically describes that as knowing God and the one whom He has sent. That's eternal life. And so as Scripture unfolds this big meta-narrative and plan, as believers, we want to find our place there. We want to let God set our vision for the good life and what we're pursuing and what we're loving. And I want to show you right here in Genesis 11 that man has a history of trying to make a name for themselves. We, if we're honest with ourselves, we want to make a name for ourselves, right? In my heart, I desire to be known. I want people to see me and think I'm impressive. It's our tendency. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 11. If you remember, one of the commands that God gave to Noah after the flood was to spread out, fill the earth. By the time we get to Genesis 11, what we see is that man is not doing that. Man is not doing that. What God has been doing is He's been relating to humanity in general. And if you take a look on your outline, let me just take a look and we'll fill this in real quick. From Genesis 1 to 11, God chose to relate to mankind both generally through His creation and especially through His interactions with individuals. And we've seen some of those, Adam and Eve. And we've mentioned the interactions with Cain and Abel, another man named Enoch that we did not specifically mention. But then we spent last week talking about God's relationship with and to Noah. What I want you to see is over here on this illustration, above the box there, I want you to write God in capital letters. And you can just draw some little individual lines down to the box there. And I want that to represent God relating to humanity in general, primarily through His creation. But what God then specifically does, and this is what these bigger arrows are meant to represent, is that God specially reveals Himself to certain individuals. And it was then the responsibility of those individuals to pass that on to other generations and to others. Noah does this. Remember, we said that Noah was building the ark, but according to Hebrews, he was also a herald of righteousness. He was preaching. He was letting the world know what was ahead. And so I want you to draw a person out there where the arrow is pointing to the side. I really do like stick figures. I'm sorry. You can decorate your guy however you want. I put a beard on mine because this is, you know, Bible times. And according to the felt board, everybody had a beard back then. So put your stick person there. But I want you to see that God relates to individuals to then relate to humanity. specially with His revealed Word. And the key thing that we see throughout the Genesis narrative primarily is the necessity of sacrifice. The necessity of sacrifice that begins when God kills an animal and clothes Adam and Eve. We see it then with their sons, Cain and Abel. Cain denies what the Lord had said was good and right, brings fruits. Abel, in obedience, brings the fat portions of the firstborn from his flocks. He brings God what is best. He brings a blood sacrifice. And then we see Noah, after the flood, sacrificing to the Lord. This necessity of blood sacrifice is passed on. God revealed to people the necessity of sacrifice, and again, it's passed down by the faithful from generation to generation. But as we get to Genesis 11, what we see here is that humanity has not obeyed God. Rather than spreading and filling the earth, they've stayed primarily in one location. And I want you to see one verse in particular that sums all of this up. Look at verse 4 of chapter 11 of Genesis. Then they, that's these people here, this is probably beginning with the leadership in this city. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." You see that? You see the pride inherent within there? We're going to deny what God has said, and we are going to make a name for ourselves. When people think of you, what do they associate you with? What story? What are you passionate about? What are you pursuing? We have to ask ourselves this question very honestly. And when we do that, at least for me, as I was sitting and thinking about this week, I wasn't necessarily excited about what I thought of. I thought of things like soccer, which is a sport that I really like, and there's nothing wrong with it. I thought of other things, and I wondered, do people associate God's story with me? What these folks are saying here in Genesis 11 is what they want to be known for is what they're doing, their accomplishments. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make our name great. That pride that's inherent within who we are. God in His grace judges this. And you can see this is the story of the Tower of Babel. Rather than prospering under established human... First of all, let me just throw out one thing here. When God gives those new commands to Noah, He's establishing a new ruling order that's connected with the idea of human government. Well, we call this the beginning of the dispensation of human government. And what these people are doing is they're rejecting what God has revealed. And so human government, man, is failing to obey what God has said. And so what God does is He judges, and He's going to institute the beginning of a new dispensation here. But look at His judgment, if you go there. The judgment is verses 7 and 8. What God does is He scatters the people. They were scattered, and their language was confused. They were scattered, and their language was confused. And what this is going to do is it's going to begin a new time period in human history. And we're going to have the development of multiple nations. Okay, rather than tribes who are all together speaking the same language in one fairly close geographic location, the Lord is going to scatter them across the earth. He's going to confuse their language. So what this is going to do is this is going to lead groups of people to form up together. Basic definition of a nation is it's a large aggregate of people united by common descent, history, culture, or language, inhabiting a particular country or territory. And so these nations are going to begin to form on the face of the earth. After these groups of people are scattered across the earth, they develop unique cultural practices and prospered in their various ethnic and linguistic groups. But because man was by nature in rebellion against God, the nations did not worship Him, though some individuals continued to serve Him. We'll see that as you go on in the narrative with a guy named Melchizedek. But for the most part, the nations are going to continue to reject God. Just as people as individuals did, just as they did when they were one united people, they're going to reject God. So what God decides to do, He decides to choose for Himself a man through whom He will make a nation. If all these other nations are rejecting Him, what He's going to do is He's going to choose for Himself a specific man through whom He's going to make a nation. And this nation would be a witness for God to all of the other nations. He's been relating to humanity through individuals, and now what he's going to do is he's going to take a man, he's going to relate to this man, and he's going to build a nation with the idea that this nation, if people want to form nations, that's fine. What God's going to do is he's going to use this nation to show the other nations who he is and what he's like. So take a look at this other illustration. At the top of this, just write God above that. And I want you to get this visual that what God is going to do is he's going to specially reveal himself through this nation to the other nations. Important that we see that. This is why Israel takes such a prominent place in Scripture. That's why the people that are descended from Abraham take such a significant role, because God is using them, or wanted to use them, to reveal himself to the other nations of the world. Now, let's get some background on what this nation is going to be like, who it's going to start with. Let's look at Genesis chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 27 through 31. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, this area that we're talking about is really probably more like northern Iraq. If you've been paying attention to the wars in Iraq and things like that, the northern portion of Iraq is an area, and it encompasses portions of Syria and Turkey that's known as Kurdistan. The Kurdish people live in this area now. And there is a settlement in southern Iraq that's specifically called Ur, but that's probably not where Abram's from. There's another place a little bit further north that also had the name Ur, and it's more likely that he's from there, within this region. And what they're going to do is they're going to begin to move west from northern Iraq down towards the land of Canaan, but instead of going there, they stop and settle. These are nomadic people. And they settle with all their tents, livestock, all in this one place called Haran. And they begin to build a life in this place. Now let me give you some background on this man Abram. Take a look at these quotes. The first from Graham Scroggie. Abram was a typical Bedouin Arab, manifesting their characteristics and following their customs. He was a dweller in tents and a slave owner. He was easily cowed in the presence of danger and was a polygamist. I want you to see who Abram is. Who he is. When all of this starts. He's a nomad. He owns slaves. He's very fearful. It's very common for Bedouins to move their settlements in the times of danger. They don't look necessarily for conflict unless it's the opportunity to surprise and attack others. Think about the story of Abram and the things that happen within his life. He's not one that really goes out looking for a fight, though on occasion he does. Look at this as well, and consider this. Quote from the IVP Bible Background Commentary. It's important to notice that Abraham comes from a family that is not monotheistic. They would have shared the polytheistic beliefs of the ancient world at that time. And in this type of system, the gods were connected to the forces of nature and showed themselves through natural phenomena. Now, as you think about this, does this man deserve God's grace? Has this man even been part of a family where the truth of who God is has been passed down faithfully from generation to generation? The answer is no. This man is a common man. He's not even an impressive man. He's connected with a family that's maybe somewhat wealthy. But he's a coward. He's a slave owner. He's a polygamist. He's all these things that we wouldn't look at now and say that this is an impressive man, or that this is a man deserving of God's grace. I need you to see that. I need you to see that. This is not someone who's worked his way into God's good graces. In fact, he's the exact opposite. He does not deserve anything from the Lord except judgment. And yet, take a look at Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. God, out of nowhere, speaks to this man. Not a man that's been pursuing a relationship with him. Not a man who's been sacrificing to him. God speaks to this man and he says, go to the land that I will show you. Now, this is in many ways a command. It's a command that Abram has an opportunity to obey and follow. But I want you to see it as something else as well. It's a command, but it's also an invitation. This was a command, but it was also an invitation. But it's a loaded invitation. It's not just a happy, fun, hey, why don't you come hang out with me in this cool new land that I'm going to take you to. It's a loaded invitation because it's the command to go, and implicit within that is leaving. He even says it here. Go to the land that I will show you. Leave your kindred, your country, and your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. This was not an easy thing that God was asking him to do. God was calling Abram to give up his future inheritance, as well as for him to separate from his cultural heritage. He's calling Abram to give up his future inheritance and to separate from his cultural heritage. At this time, who you were was connected with who your parents were, or primarily who your father was, and the children that you were going to have. And if you go back in chapter 11, we see that Abram's wife, Sarai, is barren. She cannot have children. So the one thing that Abraham does have is a connection to his father's inheritance. His father, who's seemingly a wealthy man with flocks and the leader of this tribe that as they're moving around, Abram's going to have an opportunity for an inheritance. What God is calling him to do is to forget that, to forsake that, and to go to something different. This is a very serious thing that he's asking Abram to do. Let's see what God promises him. I'll read this first verse again. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's asking him to do something, but he's also making promises to Abram. Take a look at the quote I've put here. By making a break with his land, his family, and his inheritance, Abram is also breaking all of his religious ties, because deities would be associated with geographical, political, and ethnic divisions. In his new land, Abraham would have no territorial gods. As the head of a new people, he would have brought no family gods. And having left his country, he would have no national or city gods. And it was Yahweh who would fill this void, becoming the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is calling Abram to abandon all the physical things that give him meaning and purpose in life, and even all of the, I guess, less physical, less tangible things, more the things associated with his religious identity. And he's saying, I will be your God. And he's calling him to this. I want you to see that the second promise that he makes to him is that I will make your name great. I want you to see that in contrast to what the people in Babel were saying. Let us make our name great. And what God says to Abram, this seemingly unimpressive man in many ways, is that I will make your name great. Who makes your name great? Who makes my name great? Where do we find that purpose and significance? Is it in what I do? Is it in the things that I feel like make me better than other people? Or does it come from God? What God's saying to Abram is, don't be like these people. Don't be like the people that you're in many ways descended from. The people at Babel who sought to make a name for themselves. I will make your name great. Bringing us back to that original point we made at the very beginning of this, looking at Genesis 1:1. Whose story is it? It's God's story. It has implications for us. And what God's doing is he's inviting Abram into a new story, really. Now take a look at what Abram's response is. These promises come. God, we don't know how God speaks to him, how he appears to him, how this whole thing goes down. But look at Abram's response. Verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. He went as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all of their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he, that's Abraham, built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He comes into this land, and it's not like this is an abandoned, empty land. There's other people there. And those people are worshiping other gods. And what Abram does is he comes in. First of all, he goes. He obeys. If you want to look in and write this in, Abram's response to these promises, the first is obedience, and the second is worship. Obedience and worship. He obeys what God says. He says, okay, I will go. And he loads up his family and he loads up all of this and they travel overland several hundred miles. And they get into this land and the Lord again says to him, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. And Abram's response is worship. He builds an altar. If you go down another verse there, he builds another altar in another place. That's very significant. Because all throughout this land, there would have been altars built, primarily in high places, where the Canaanites would have been practicing sacrifices of all kinds to various deities. And so Abram comes in, worshiping God, and builds altars in these places. This would have been a very public thing. To build an altar, you're moving big rocks and you're piling them up, and people would have known exactly what you were doing. So he comes into this place, and just by his actions, he begins challenging, in some ways, the worship practices of the Canaanites. A somewhat dangerous thing for him to be doing. I want you to see that God is changing his identity. He's changing this man's identity. There's a break that's coming with his cultural background. He's now worshiping God, and it's altering not just his identity, but what he's actually doing, where he's going, where he's living. This is a very significant thing, and it's something that for some of you guys, you can relate to this. Now, not in the exact same way. Obviously, you're not Abram. But for some of you guys, when you became Christians, there was a major cultural break in your family, wasn't there? You experienced something. Now, maybe you didn't leave your family and move somewhere else, but there was absolutely a tension that was there. You knew that they disagreed with you, that by your mere presence and choice to follow Jesus, all of a sudden, there's an implicit challenge to maybe what those people in your family believed. It's not always the easiest thing, is it? You can identify a little bit with this, what God's calling Abram to do. Now, as the narrative moves forward, we've come to find out that Abram and Lot are both fairly wealthy men with large amounts of livestock, and some tension develops. And so what they decide to do is they can't really dwell together in the same place. And Lot chooses to take this land to the east. And the Lord, Abram takes the land to the west. And the Lord again comes to Abram in Genesis 13. So move forward to Genesis 13 and we'll look at verses 14 to 18. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which were at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. We see this reiteration again. I'm going to give you this land. This place is going to be yours and belong to your people. Now what we see as the narrative moves forward is Lot's decision to move to the east was not a great decision because he ends up next to some cities that are not known for good things, not known for worshiping and serving the Lord. And Lot gets caught up in a conflict and he's actually taken captive in a battle. Abram goes with many of his men, and they actually rescue Lot, as well as some of the other things that were taken by these kings in this battle. And he also interacts then with these other two kings who are very, very different men. One being the king of Sodom, who is an evil man ruling over an evil city. And then another guy named Melchizedek, who is a priest before the Lord. And so Abram has these interactions with these guys. But what I want you to see is that years of time passed. Years from when God says, I promise you I'm going to give you an heir. I'm going to give you a descendant through whom a nation is going to be built. Now think about this as well. Abraham sets out on this journey at 75. How many of you guys are pushing that or even a little past it, and you're thinking the idea of walking several hundred miles and you know, falling into a new adventure of life like that? That's a pretty significant thing for God to be asking an older guy. And then also telling him he's going to have a kid as well. Well, here we are almost 10 years later, and all these events occur, and it still hasn't happened yet. And you can imagine Abram starting to wonder, oh, is the Lord really going to keep this promise? I want you to see this quote from Graham Scroggie that I think gives us the setting of what we're going to see in Genesis 15. It says, the powerful king of Elam had been vanquished, but he had escaped and might rally his army and fight again. The king of Sodom may have been offended by Abram's independence and seeming discourtesy, so that in the event of an attack from the north, it was not likely that he would render the patriarch assistance. And further, Abram was now 85 years of age, and he had no family. Were he attacked and slain, there was no son to succeed him, and his property would fall into the hands of others. The outlook was dark, and it may be that Abram had doubts as to whether it had paid him to be true to God and his conscience. Can you feel that? The weight of that, of years of waiting, and the thing that the Lord has promised to you hasn't really come yet? All of that to lead us into Genesis 15. Take a look at Genesis 15. We'll begin at verse 1. Read verses 1 through 8. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Look at, first of all, just do you feel that? Do you feel him talking to God and just being honest? It's not that he doesn't trust God. I mean, he left his family. He's come to a new place. But do you just hear in those words a little bit of just hurt, I guess? Look at what the word of the Lord comes to him. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you were able to number them, then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Or some of your translations may say, he credited it to him as righteousness. In the midst of all this, the seeming despair and him calling out to the Lord again reminds him of his promise. He says, look up, look at the stars. Your descendants will be like this. And Abraham trusts him. But I want you to see what God does here. And this is a really, really neat thing, what God does. Abram responds in faith. But then God could have left it right there. But instead what God does is he's going to show Abraham that he's going to keep this promise. He's going to do it in a way that Abram would have understood. Let's look at verses 9 through 21. Well, first of all, you see Abram's response. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to you to possess. But he said, and this is Abram, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquities of the Amorites are not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That's the cut pieces of the animal. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." I made it through those names. I was worried that I wasn't going to. What I want you to see here, take a look at this quote again. This is from Dwight Pentecost quotes this in Things to Come. He says, this proceeding, that's meaning this event where these animals are cut up and all this happens, the proceeding, corresponding rather to the custom prevalent in many ancient nations of slaughtering animals when concluding a covenant, and after dividing them into pieces, of laying the pieces opposite one another, that the persons making the covenant might pass between them. Thus, God condescended to follow the custom of the Chaldeans, that he might in the most solemn manner confirm his oath to Abraham, or Abram the Chaldean. Isn't that beautiful that God comes and meets people where they are? He has said that he's made a promise to Abram. He's made several promises. He could have left it at that. But instead, he comes to Abram and meets Abram where Abram is. He, in a sense, speaks to him through his cultural understanding. That's really important for us to see. It's important for us to see. As we think through how do we live in this world as witnesses, how do we communicate the gospel effectively to the people in our lives and to the surrounding culture, it is okay to contextualize the gospel so that people understand it. We don't change the truth of the gospel. God doesn't change the truth of what he's saying here, but he connects it in a way that Abram can understand. Isn't that awesome? Doesn't it show that God loves people and he loves the positive aspects of culture? This was a thing that was done in the surrounding culture, and in no way was necessarily connected with honoring or glorifying God. It was how people signed a contract at this time. And yet what God does is he comes and connects to Abram in this way, showing Abram, look, I am going to do this. This is an agreement. You understand this is how people make agreements. I'm going to do this. Now, it's important that we note here that this covenant is unconditional. Write it in big letters. You're going to write that word several times because I need it to sink in for us. This is an unconditional covenant. And God demonstrates this to Abram because only God moves between the cut up pieces of the animals. Abram's incapacitated for this. He sees it all happen, but he doesn't get up and move through. It was common at this time, the agreement that people would make was, you go through, I go through, and the symbolism is, if I break the covenant or you break the covenant, may this happen to us. Let's keep the covenant. Abram does not walk through this. These promises are not connected with Abram's obedience. They're connected with God and his faithfulness. This symbolizes that the responsibility to keep the promises is on him, and that's God. We've got to see that. If we don't understand the nature of this covenant as unconditional, it will completely alter how we understand the unfolding of God's plan and the whole meta-narrative of Scripture. We have to see this as an unconditional covenant. Now, God makes this promise, and if we're just thinking in terms of how the story should go, it should be great, right? Abram should be really excited. God's confirmed this in a way that he understands. So now what we should see is Abram patiently waiting and being obedient, and then God answering right then. At least that's how I think it should go. If I'm just reading the story, I'm waiting for Abram to do something great now and for God to answer his promise. And the very next chapter shows us that Abram, while he's had righteousness credited to him, still struggles with sin. And it's an important chapter because I think it shows us, as all of Scripture does, that these folks in the Bible are not perfect people. They are not heroes. I bought my son this Bible a few years ago, and it's because he picked it out. We went to the bookstore, and it was called, I don't even know why I got this thing. It's called the Superheroes Bible. Okay, he liked it because it had like this picture of Moses on the front, and Moses is all like housed out and muscular and holding a staff and like standing there, and waves are behind him. And so Thad thought that was the coolest thing ever. She's like, "Daddy, I want that Bible." And I just, you know, thought, hey, it's got some cool pictures in it. Let's get it. It's actually a Bible and actually is a translation. So we got it. And as I was looking through it we did this like 2 years ago, and I was sitting with him sometime last year and was just thinking, this is the worst title ever for this. It's not the Superheroes Bible, it's the Superhero Bible. So I like scratched out the S and the E on it. It's the Superhero Bible, and Jesus should be on the front of it, not Moses. Okay? So what we see here is these folks, they are fallible, broken people. And Abram, despite being an older man, falls into some of the temptations that face all men. In Genesis 16, because no heir has come, his wife gives him an idea. She says, "You know, I'm old. My servant girl, she's young. Why don't you have a kid with her?" That's a pretty tough dilemma to be put in as a man right there. So Abram sits there, and I'm sure he thinks through it a little bit, and sin gets the better of him. He listens to her, and he does this. He fathers a child with the servant, showing that while he understands God's promise, while God reached out to him in the most clear cultural ways possible, he still struggled with doubt. And so rather than trusting and waiting that he's going to have a wife with his, or have a child with his wife Sarah, just as God had promised, he forces the issue. Despite God confirming his covenant, Abram failed to wait on God's promise and sinned by listening to Sarai and fathering a child with her servant. Even though God's promise was clear, he was still fearful. Now, what God does is he then shows up 9 years after the covenant was confirmed. Remember, this covenant's confirmed 10 years after God made the initial promises. Then 9 years later, God shows back up. Look in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, we're 24 years since the original promises. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Here's this promise again that God comes out with. And he says it just as assuredly as he said it the first time 24 years earlier. It's not like he's emphasizing it anymore to try to convince Abram that he's really telling the truth. He comes out and he says it very matter-of-factly once again. And God changes Abraham's name again. This is associated with changing even his identity. His identity is to be wrapped up more and more in who God is and less of who he was. God also then gives the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. You can see that. He comes in later at the end of this chapter and he changes Sarai's name to Sarah and again told Abraham that he would have a child with her, despite the fact that she's getting older and older and older. God then actually physically comes to Abram, or Abraham at this point. It says that three men show up. Two of them are angels. One is described as the Lord. The theologians would call this, they would say that this is Jesus before he actually comes incarnated. And the Lord comes and speaks with Abram and again says, this time next year, you're going to have a kid. And Sarah's kind of in the other part of the tent and she laughs. And then the Lord kind of points that out and she's like, I didn't laugh. He's like, no, you did. And I really like that, just the way it says it. It just shows that, I don't know, God has a sense of humor, and even on a certain level, He can be somewhat sarcastic in pointing out our flaws for our good, ultimately. And so He does that with Sarah, and He says, no. In a year, when I come back, you're going to have a kid. And you know the story. Look at Genesis 21. Let's go there and let's see this. Remember, this is years and years. This is a couple of decades, pushing 3 decades since the initial promises. Abraham is an old man. Sarah is an older woman. And look what happens. Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. You know the term means, it's connected with the idea of laughter. Because this is kind of a funny situation. How many of you grandparents, you love your grandkids, you just don't want them living with you all the time, right?
Amen.
Can you imagine being this old and having an infant? I can't imagine having another infant. I've had 3. I can't imagine having another one. And being this old and having to get up in the middle of the night, ladies, and feed a kid. You know, the every 2 or 3 hour feedings? Those are the best, aren't they? You just love those little guys so much. You wake up every 3 hours and you think, what a gift from the Lord, right? This is funny. It's a funny situation. And Sarah even recognizes that. Okay? Now, I want you to see something. Look at this. All right. God kept His promise to give Abram an heir with Sarah. Write that in. He kept His promise to give Abram an heir with Sarah. But God kept His promise in His timing. He kept His promise, but He kept His promise in His timing. And I love this. You read this. The couple's response, it includes both joy and worship. Joy and worship. Isn't it great when you see those two things together? Can you imagine the joy? First of all, that when she gets pregnant, the shock that must have been. But then when she has the baby, at this time, birthing a child was a dangerous proposition. Now imagine being of that age and birthing a child. And how tenuous this thing must have been throughout the whole 9 months, and then the birth, and then the recovery. But look at this. Look at what Sarah says. Well, first of all, the worship element. What Abram does is he obeys the Lord. He takes Isaac on the 8th day as the Lord had commanded him, and he circumcises him. This is a worship act at this time because he's obeying what the Lord has said in connection with the covenant. So there's worship here, but look at the joy. Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. This is a happy, joyous experience. Do you feel the like almost the relief that's connected with this as you go through this story? How the tension builds and how things get off track all throughout this. And then God keeps His promise in His timing. Not when Abram would have wanted. Not necessarily when Sarah would have wanted. He keeps His promise in His timing. And so their response then is joy and worship. What a cool thing. What an awesome story for us to get pulled into and to follow and to feel the emotions of these folks. That timing thing, it's one of the hardest things to learn about following God and serving Him, isn't it? Is waiting on His timing. Because my timing makes a lot of sense to me. It really does. My timing, I've got reasons why my timing is the best timing, and I really wish the Lord would just read my memo that I'm sending Him, because my timing is great. But He doesn't listen to my timing. Frequently, most of the time, He doesn't listen to my timing. And there's the need then to wait. What are you waiting on? Some of you are very literally waiting on a child. And it's cool. It's neat to see you faithfully wait and be patient. Some of us are waiting on other things. The Lord's timing is best. If there's one little thing that we can pull out of this, it's that His timing is best. Now flip forward to Genesis 22. So Abram's got the son now. Abraham has the son. Can you imagine how much he loved that kid? He probably spoiled that kid like crazy, don't you think? I could just imagine how much he loves this little boy and how this little boy is just his joy to see. And what happens in Genesis 22 is that the Lord is going to have to show Abraham something. Because despite all these promises, there's still a broken part of our reality that's connected back to Genesis 3 and connected back to sin. And Abram would probably be the first to admit that he's a sinful man. And as we read this narrative, it can't help but jump out at you. When I taught through Genesis several years ago in my ninth grade Bible class, and I had this little group of like four or five teenage girls who were just furious with Abraham. I think maybe I've shared this with you before. They just couldn't believe that he kept doing all this stuff, like sending his wife off to other guys because he was scared to, you know, that they might kill him and things like that. And they were so mad that Abraham wasn't this great guy that they had always heard slash thought that he was. And I kept trying to explain to him that that's the whole point. The whole point is that you see that this is a real man who is a failure in many ways. His righteousness and his greatness are promises and gifts from God, not because he earns them. And so what we see here, as you get to chapter 22, is that the Lord is going to give Abraham an object lesson in what's ahead. So let's take a look in this and see. Let's read verses 1 through 10. The Lord then came to Abraham and said to him, and asked him to make the greatest of all sacrifices, the boy who symbolized all of God's promises to him. Look at it here in chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took his hand and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. If you don't have that in your Bible, mark it, circle it, put stars by it. Beautiful verse. Do you feel this situation? Do you see what God's asking? Can you imagine him loading all this stuff up and taking his son, the symbol of the promise, the completion of one of the promises, the heir that he has, his only son, through his wife? He's going to take him and sacrifice him. What I want you to see here is that Abraham trusted God and obeyed him. He trusted God and obeyed him. He said, God will provide. He says it right there. The book of Hebrews fills us in a little bit more on this in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 11. It says, Abraham, by faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Isaac is going to be the sacrifice. Look at this, though. God's going to intervene. Verse 9. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord calls to Abraham. And then the angel of the Lord is defined as deity, as God. This is what the theologians call the pre-incarnate Christ. I mentioned to you earlier. The pre-incarnate Christ is the theological term for this. This is Jesus. I can't get past how staggering this is. That Abraham goes to offer his son, his only son, is going to be offered on this altar. And Jesus steps in and stops this. And provides the sacrifice instead of Isaac. Something else is substituted in Isaac's place. This is what the theologians call substitutionary atonement. God did provide a ram, and this illustrates what is known as substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. Hugely important theological concept that unfortunately in some areas of the church, people are moving away from this. But the gospel is not about substitutionary atonement. It's about changing society and improving conditions and helping and serving. Nothing wrong with those things. But for this picture to hold, the gospel has to be about substitutionary atonement. It's that someone dies in the place. Someone or something innocent dies in the place of the one who is guilty. Look at this. The reminder here is that despite God's promises to mankind, sin still had to be dealt with. This is what's being shown here. Despite God's promises to Abraham, there's still this problem of sin that Abraham has inherited, going all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Either we die for our sin, or someone else dies in our place. Either we die for our sin, or someone else dies in our place. So this has been pictured. Isaac is rescued. This lamb is brought in. This ram is brought in and dies in Isaac's place. We've now got the picture, and now we've got a reiteration of that original promise in Genesis 3:15. Look at this in verse 15 of chapter 22. And the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus, called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." A reiteration of those original promises. But then look at this. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Your translation may say, verse 18, "in your seed." Circle that word, whether it's offspring or seed. And we'll come back to that. But it's really important that you understand that that's a singular use of that word. Singular use. It's talking about one individual. So we've got the picture of substitutionary atonement, and then we've got the promise of that coming individual right here, wrapped up in the story of Abram. Isn't that awesome? That's so cool. I love the Bible the more and more I study it. And I want you to as well. As you see these things, as this just unfolds right before us. Again, right there under the rescuer pictured, this is Jesus talking to Abraham about how he would come to rescue all nations. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. See, the rescue had been pictured through the substitutionary atonement, and now it's specifically promised all over again. As God is making these promises to Abraham, He has not forgotten or abandoned the first promise He made to our first parents in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the promise of a rescuer. See, all that, the thread remains throughout all of Scripture as He makes all these promises. They're all going to be connected back to that promised rescuer. This is the covenant. All these things are connected with the Abrahamic covenant, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Let's make some observations about all this, about the Abrahamic covenant. First, how we understand the nature of the covenant will affect how we understand the unfolding of the meta-narrative. If this covenant, if these promises to Abraham are not unconditional, if this covenant is not unconditional, there is no need for God to literally fulfill the promises that He made to Abraham. He made a lot of promises to Abraham. But if this covenant is conditioned on Abraham's obedience, then there's no reason for God to complete them. And if we look at the story of Abraham and his nation, obedience is not the word that jumps to mind, is it? We'll see this as we keep going in this. Obedience is not what they're known for. So if this covenant is based on obedience, well, then they've broken it. The good news is that it's not, though. If this covenant is unconditional, God still has a plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. And boy, does He. Because this covenant is unconditional. Now, as you break this covenant down, I want you to see these three things. And I'll Reynolds Showers, I'll give him complete credit for this kind of three-point outline of these promises. Okay, and each of these quotes that's connected with this comes from him. But the promises that God makes to Abraham that we've seen fall into three categories. The first are personal promises. Personal promises. God would bless him, that's Abraham, make his name great, give him many physical descendants, make him the father of a multitude of nations, give him the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. Now, it's important to see that some of these promises were fulfilled during his lifetime. Some of these promises were fulfilled during his lifetime. He was given a physical descendant in Isaac. He also was the father of at least two nations, Ishmael being the father of the Arabic peoples, Isaac being the father of the Jewish people. He was also able to possess much of the land that God promised him. And God did bring blessing on those who blessed Abram and curses on those who cursed Abram. Some of these promises were kept during his lifetime. However, the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, have never fully possessed all of the land promised to Abraham. They've never fully possessed that land. So we await the fulfillment of those promises because this covenant is unconditional. Number two, the national promises. The national promises. These are promises that relate specifically to those descended from Abraham, the nation. God would bring Israel into existence as a nation and make it great, give Israel the land of Canaan forever, and establish the Abrahamic covenant with the nations as an everlasting covenant, with the nation as an everlasting covenant. Again, some of the promises regarding this nation have been fulfilled. Okay, God does make them into a great nation. What He said to Abraham in Genesis 15 about them being taken into captivity but then being delivered, all that has been fulfilled. He does that with the Exodus. That said, while the people have at various times partially occupied the land, they have never fully possessed all that the Lord promised to Abraham's descendants. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has a helpful quote here. He says, "The fact that the promises were made to both Abraham and his seed," that's the collective singular, that means the nation, "shows that these blessings have not yet received a complete fulfillment, but await the Messianic kingdom." God will complete these promises, but He has not yet completed these promises. The promise that this nation would endure also explains how the Jewish people have endured throughout all these years. Throughout centuries of persecution throughout Europe after they were dispersed, after their kingdom was captured at different times by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, after they were scattered, after, as you see in the book of Esther, that a guy named Haman attempted to commit genocide against them with government decree. They survived that. It's how they've survived the Holocaust. It's how they have endured despite centuries of persecution. It's connected back to this promise because God keeps His promises. Now, that said, It is important that you understand that the modern state of Israel is not equated with the biblical nation of Israel. To be sure, the modern state of Israel includes Jewish people who are a part of this nation. But we are under no obligation as believers to give the thumbs up and fully approve of every single action of the modern state of Israel. It's important that you see that. I love some of our fellow dispensationalists and premillennial brothers and sisters, but in some cases they have given kind of carte blanche to the state of Israel to do as it sees fit. We are under no obligation to agree with sinful things that that state does. The current state is a regathering in unbelief. We are to offer blessing and support. We recognize the right of the state of Israel to exist. I am personally glad that my country offers military support and security to them. However, they are not infallible, and we are under no obligation to consider them such. It is okay for us to disagree with their choices, and in some cases even call what they do or have done sin. It is okay to do that. What the Lord will do in the future is that He will regather His people in belief, the nation as a whole, and they will possess the land, and we'll see that unfold in the meta-narrative. And it's beautiful to see. And we want to be a part of loving and serving Jewish people. We want to call them to worship their Messiah for who He really is, to worship Jesus as their Messiah, because that's who He really is. We want to be a part of evangelizing and sharing the gospel with Jewish people. Now take a look at this. The key promises to the nation of Israel involve three elements to which all of the other covenants of Scripture are going to relate. This is really important that you see. This is going to provide our outline for where we go from here. Because God loves His nation, and He's going to make more promises to them. These promises of the Abrahamic covenant are going to be specified and borne out in greater detail. Take a look at this. What God promises them are three things connected with this idea of a nation. One is a people. A people. If you're going to have a nation, you've got to have people. The second thing is a land. And the third thing is a kingdom. A people, a land, and a kingdom. And the rest of covenant history is going to bear this out. And it's going to be amazing to see how all these other covenants that we're going to see in Scripture come back to God fulfilling the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. It's really awesome to see. Now, take a look at this. The third thing, final thing, regarding the final category of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are the universal promises. The universal promises. God would give a blessing to all families of the earth through Abraham's line of descent. The Redeemer, the one mentioned in Genesis 3:15, would come through Israel. God's promises to Abraham are not exclusively Jewish in nature, although to be sure, many of them are. Look at this quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's a Messianic Jew, by the way. The promises made to the Gentiles included, 1, blessings for blessing Israel, 2, curses for cursing Israel, and 3, the Gentiles also were to receive spiritual blessings, but ultimately these were to come through one specific seed of Abraham, the Messiah. When the term seed was used as an absolute singular, it was a reference to the Messiah. It should be noted at this point that the Abrahamic covenant contained both physical and spiritual promises. While the physical promises were limited to Israel, the spiritual promises or blessings were extended to the Gentiles. The promise of Gentile blessing was stated early in the Abrahamic covenant. And the promise of Gentile blessing is going to come specifically through that seed, that individual that's going to come from Abraham in his line of descent. Jesus. This all keeps coming back to Jesus. I promise you I'm not like rigging that, okay? It's what the Bible does. It's because the Bible is about Jesus. And it always comes back to Him, and it always finishes with Him. The fact that the spiritual portion of the Abrahamic covenant extends to the Gentiles also argues, again, for the unconditional nature of the covenant. I had you write that word 3 times on purpose, okay? The covenant is unconditional. God will fully and literally complete it. Look at this. What a blessing this is, right? When you see this, when you see that these promises made to Abraham have implications for us as the church, for our local gathering of believers right here at Riverwood, what an awesome thing. The seed promised to Abraham, the Jewish Messiah, is also the head of the church. He's the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world that we might be forgiven of our sin. I'll leave you to go look at Galatians chapter 3. But it just, again, connects all this back to Jesus. That we have a place in this because of Him. And all this is about and for Him. And the meta-narrative that we want to capture our hearts is about Him. I pray that that would happen for us, guys. That we would be drawn into God's Word. That we would see Jesus. We would be excited about worshiping Him. We get to worship Him now. And I would invite us to do that. Let me close this in prayer. And let's remember that, again, all this points to Him. And what a joy it is to serve Him, to fellowship together as the church, to study His Word, and to spend time together singing His praises. That's what we're going to do for eternity. We're going to see this whole plan unfold and how it wraps up in God keeping His promises. He kept His promises to Abraham on a certain level at that time. He kept those promises. He waited for a son. He kept that promise. And these other promises will be fulfilled, and we will see them, and Jesus will get all the glory. He's the one who is great. We don't make a name for ourselves. We worship His name. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your promises. Thank You that You, first of all, Lord, you call it as You see it. You show us where we are. And the wages of sin is death. We all stand guilty under that, Lord. We're both victims and perpetrators. We have been lied to and tricked, but we have willingly participated in sin and rebellion against You. We confess that to You. We thank You that You knew our position and You sent Jesus to rescue us. We thank You that in the life of Abraham, all he did was he believed, he trusted, he had faith, and You credited that to him as righteousness. I thank You that whatever dispensation we're in, the ultimate thing is faith, the content of our faith, that we put it in You, that we trust Your revealed Word. And we thank You that in Your timing You revealed Yourself in Jesus, that when we see Him, we've seen You, Father. Thank You that You made Him the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sin. You substituted Him in our place that we might not have our sins imputed to us, but we might be given and gifted His righteousness. And that even ultimately that how You would save Abraham from his sins would be ultimately based on the work of Jesus. Thank You for that. Thank You that You sent Him. And we look forward to the day, Lord, that You complete Your promises to Abraham. And that we're there with Israel, and we're the church, and they're Your nation, and we're together praising You for keeping Your promises. What a joy that will be, Lord. And we just want to join with our brother John at the end of Revelation saying, Amen, come Lord Jesus. And we trust You for Your timing in that. And we look forward to that, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' good name. Amen.